Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the Gospel according to Matthew to chapter 5. We're going to be looking at one verse today. We have just finished looking at the section known as the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And now we're going to look at that sermon more specifically. We're going to pick up verse 13 and see what the Lord says to us. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. You've probably heard the expression, he's the salt of the earth. Well, it comes from this passage. It comes from what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says to us, Christians, to everyone, he's addressing all of us, not just one small group, but to Christians, to his followers, to his disciples, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But what's that mean? What's it mean to be the salt of the earth? How are we as Christians to be salt? What is salt? You are the salt of the earth. Now, what he says then is not just true for one person here or another person there or some specific special Christians, some super Christians of some kind. This is true and supposed to be true for you and for me and for all of us who name the name of Christ throughout all of history. In order to understand it, we need to understand what the Bible says about salt. Why does Jesus use this illustration? What is salt all about in the Word of God? Well, let's begin by thinking about salt in the Old Testament. And salt does a number of things in the Old Testament. The first thing we can think about is salt preserves. Salt is used in our day to flavor food, and it was used to flavor food back then, but that was not its primary use. It was not the main feature in the Bible. Salt preserves, it perpetuates, and it has antiseptic qualities. And that's what it was used for in the Old Testament. Back before people had refrigerators, they used salt to preserve meat. You can still go to the store today and you can buy hardtack. You can buy dried meat that's been prepared with salt. It still is a procedure that's used today. It may not be the tastiest thing, but it lasts long. And that's the point of the way in which it was prepared back then. It was to preserve that meat so it would last a long time. It gets hard and tough and chewy if you've ever eaten anything like that. You know what that's like. But that was one of the reasons for it. So meat would be dried, it would be preserved with salt, and it would last much longer than fresh meat could. And an interesting thing about Israel in Jesus' day, and even before Jesus' day, and some countries today, salt was used to rub on the skins of newborn babies to toughen up the skin. So right after the baby was born, they would take the baby and they would rub him down with salt. It's a practice back then, and there are some countries that still practice that very thing today. It's used to firm up the flesh, they say. So salt preserves. Salt also destroys. Salt can be used to turn fertile soil barren. In fact, we discover God mentioning this several times in the Old Testament. He promises judgment on the man and his land, the man who turns from his covenant. In Deuteronomy 29, it says, and the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, and overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. And so part of the judgment of God on those who break his covenant was you and your land will be overthrown and sown with salt. when Abimelech attacked the city of Shechem and finally destroyed it. In Judges chapter 9, it says, Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it and razed the city and sowed it with salt. And God promises a curse on the man who trusts in man. In Jeremiah 17, it says, he is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in a parched land, parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. And even upon the nations, God pronounces judgment in terms of salt wastes. In Zephaniah chapter 2, therefore as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. So over and over and over again, we see in the Old Testament that salt not only preserves, but it has this destructive quality. And in its destructive way, it can render fields and towns completely uninhabitable. Nothing will grow in a ground that has been sown with salt. Salt not only preserves, and salt not only destroys, but in the Old Testament, salt is also a symbol of God's covenant. He calls his covenant a covenant of salt in Numbers 18. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever between the Lord for you and your offspring with you. A covenant of salt. Why salt? Why does God use that term? Well, the New Geneva Study Bible, which is the slightly forerunner of the Reformation Study Bible that we've got today, says this. It says this phrase, a covenant of salt forever, indicates the permanent nature of God's promise based on the apparent indestructibility of salt, which does not burn. Salt's not only like that, it's also a symbol of friendship and of faithfulness. 2 Chronicles 13, ought you not to know that the Lord, the God of Israel, gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and to his sons by a covenant of salt? So, it symbolizes God's covenant with man in Jesus Christ. It is a symbol of the fact that God's covenant in Christ to us is perpetual and will last forever. That's why it's called a covenant of salt. Salt was used in the Old Testament and added to many of the offerings of the Old Testament. It was added to the grain offering in Leviticus. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant of your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Once again, offerings are seasoned with salt because of what it symbolizes. It's indestructible by fire, and therefore it symbolizes this enduring covenant between God and Israel. So, the salt speaks of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of the reconciliation provided for man by God in Christ and by His death. And so, salt is a symbol of Christ, and it's a symbol of spiritual health. It becomes a symbol of healthiness, counteracting the effects of corruption and decay in the world. That corruption and decay are not only physical, it's preservative, but it's also spiritual. The corruption of sin and the decay of declining morality in a society that rebels against God and His Word. And so salt preserves a society. Now, in Jesus' day, you couldn't do what you can do today. Today, you can go to the store and buy salt in a container. You can buy it with or without iodine. You can buy it sea salt. You can buy kosher salt. I was looking the other day, and there was actually sea salt from a particular part of the ocean in the world. There was a little bottle saying that this sea salt was from, and I can't remember where it was from, and I thought, wow, you know, they went to that one spot, and they collected salt from that one place in the ocean. So you can do all that sort of stuff. They couldn't do that back then. In Jesus' day, they obtained salt primarily by evaporating the salty waters of the Dead Sea. There's a lot of salt in the Dead Sea. But when they did that, you end up not with pure salt, sodium chloride. You end up with potassium chloride and magnesium chloride mixed in with the sodium chloride. In other words, it's not pure. And therefore, if you don't separate these things out properly, in time, what happens is that salt will begin to attract moisture, it will begin to dissolve, it will begin to leach out, and it will begin to become useless. And that's what they're talking about here. It becomes flavorless. What can you do with saltless salt? If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? You can't add salt to saltless salt to get anything. It doesn't work that way. The term that's used here, that's translated lost its taste, there's a word that's used in this passage, lost its taste. And that's the way it's translated here, and that's the way it's translated in the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke. But this very same word, interestingly enough, is found two other times in the New Testament. It's found in Romans 1:22 to describe those people who claim to be wise, but, and this is the word, have become fools by rejecting God. And it's used in 1 Corinthians 1:20 to describe how God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. So it's tasteless salt, but it also has this idea of foolishness in it. This saltless salt is foolish salt. It has no taste at all, and therefore it is absolutely good for nothing. There is no process by which you can recover the savor of salt that has dried out this way and is useless. So what can you do with it? Well, you can't throw it out indiscriminately. It'll kill anything it touches. It still is bad enough to kill, even though it doesn't taste good any longer. You can't just throw it out on the ground. It'll kill the soil. You can't put it on the compost heap or the manure pile because that will eventually possibly be put on plants and that will kill the plants. Luke chapter 14 says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus says here, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. There is a good use for it. Guess what they did with it? They put it on their roads to kill the weeds. They had mud roads and dirt roads, and in order to keep the weeds from growing up in the middle of the roads, they took this saltless salt and they put it on the roadbeds and it would kill the weeds. So it did have a use. Has a use in Israel today. You know, there are many houses that have flat roofs today in Israel, and they put this type of salt on those roofs to keep plants from growing out of the soil that would blow up on the roof, and it's just trampled down like that. It dries out the roof and it keeps things from growing. Now Jesus is talking to us about something that we're supposed to be. And you and I are supposed to be salt in the church and in the world. He mentions this same metaphor in Mark chapter 5 where he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And then he goes on, this is how he applies it there. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So he's talking about the church and he's telling his disciples, he's telling us, to be at peace, to act as a preserving influence in the church by being at peace with one another. That's what we're supposed to do. You and I, as salt, can stop the deterioration of the church by acting as peacemakers rather than as talebearers and gossips who actually ruin the church and tear the church and one another down. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Act as a preservative within the church rather than acting as something that destroys it. Because if you don't do it that way, if you're not a peacemaker within the church, then you may become destructive. You become the other side of salt. If you've lost your flavor, you're useless and can even be destructive. And so he may be talking here of those Christians who don't care about whether or not they harm one another or one another's reputation. But he also might be talking, I think, about the fact that because salt is the symbol of God's covenant, salt is the symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, a church that has lost Christ is Satan's tool. It's destructive in the world. And so there are churches today where the gospel is gone. There are churches in name only today, and they are saltless salt. And the bad thing about it is then they become destructive. They destroy rather than save when the gospel is gone out of the church. We're also to be salt in the world. You can stop the deterioration of the world by your Christian life and witness. Well, stop. Slow it down anyway. Hendrickson in his commentary said this: how often does it not happen that when a believer suddenly steps into a crowd of worldly individuals, the off-color joke by which someone was about to entertain his companions is held back. The profanity is left unspoken. The wicked plan remains unexecuted. I'm going to interrupt his quote here to give you a couple of personal examples. That happened to me one time. When I lived in Virginia, there were two civic organizations in town, and I belonged to one of them, the Kiwanis Club. And these folks had bought a hilltop right outside of town, and they had built a building out there where we had our meetings. And it was a nice building. And they had a central meeting hall, and then off to one side, there was a game room. They had a pool table there. And so some of the retired men would go up before the meetings on Thursday nights, and they'd shoot pool. I got there early one evening, and I walked in just as one of the men missed a really easy shot. I should have made it. It was an easy shot, but boy, it just bounced off of the lip of the pocket. And so he slammed the pool cue down on the table, and he said, "Oh!" And he saw me standing there in the doorway. And he said, "Shoot." And I grinned, and I said, "It's awfully hard for me to be my conscience and your conscience, too, at the same time." There was a girl in a church that I pastored years before that who got a job at a major plant on the crew that just cleaned up. She ran the buffing machine at night. All the guys called her Buffy. She was the only girl on the crew. And she was a Christian, also black belt in karate, so you didn't want to mess with her. They didn't know that. But some of the guys on the crew would use coarse language, and so she took it for a day or two, and finally one evening she said, "I'm a Christian and I don't really appreciate that language. Would you mind just being a little bit more careful around me?" And they actually did. Now today they probably would sue her or something like that, but back then they actually paid attention to her, and so when she would be around they would cut down on the jokes. And Hendrickson is saying this does sometimes happen. It's a small preserving influence. To be sure, the world is wicked. Yet God alone knows how far more corrupt it would be without the restraining example, life, and prayers of the saints. And we've got an example from the Old Testament that I think is amazing. You'll remember in the history of Israel that the kingdom became divided after Solomon died. Solomon, toward the end of his life, was no longer purely devoted to the Lord. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and these wives and women were saying to him, "I really miss being able to worship Baal. Why don't you just build me a little altar to Baal here? Who's it going to hurt?" And at the end of Solomon's life, he began to do that, and he allowed the worship of these pagan gods to begin to enter into Israel. And so God told him, "I'm going to take the kingdom away from you because of this." So his son, Rehoboam, comes to the throne. And Rehoboam inherits a bad situation. Right at the end of Solomon's reign, there was a fellow by the name of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had fled the country because he was not very popular. He was leading a revolt against Solomon, and Solomon was too strong, and so he's fled. Now he hears Solomon's dead, and he comes back. And he's leading a group of people, and they come to Rehoboam, And they present their grievances to Rehoboam, and they say, your father made our life hard, lessen the burden on us, and we'll serve you. And Rehoboam turns to the men who had advised his father Solomon and says, what do you fellows think I ought to do? And they give him very good, sound advice. If you will answer in a good way to these people, if you'll do what they say, this is a reasonable request, they'll follow you. Then he turns. He doesn't really like that answer. He turns to his friends, the boys he's grown up with, the kids he went to school with, his peers. And he says, what do you fellows think? And they say, you ought to tell them, you think you had it bad under my father, you just wait. Because he disciplined you with a whip, I'll discipline you with scorpions. So that's what Rehoboam says. Pretty stupid answer. And the predictable thing happens. Jeroboam says, what have we to do with you, O house of David? And 10 of the tribes depart and become what we know as the northern kingdom of Israel. Only 2 tribes remain under Rehoboam's leadership, Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, I said all this just to set the stage for what I'm trying to say here, which is that the northern kingdom of Israel never had a good king. You read their history, they go from bad to worse. They go into captivity 100 years before Judah finally does. Judah alternately has good kings and bad kings. Not one exactly after another, but they have some good kings from time to time. So let's go to the kingdom of Judah for a while, and let's look at a fellow by the name of Joash, who becomes king at the age of 7. Now, that's bad enough when you think about a 7-year-old being on the throne ruling a country. But here's what happens. He's also known as Jehoash. If you read about him in Kings, his name is Jehoash. In Chronicles, it's Joash. And same guy. But he's kept on the right path by the influence of a godly man. A man by the name of Jehoiada, who is priest, who has a serious influence. He starts having an influence on this young man. He, as a matter of fact, he was instrumental in saving his life because all of the royal children were being put to death. And he managed to hide Joash for the first 7 years of his life until finally the queen is dead, and now Joash comes to the throne at the age of 7. So Jehoiada had this influence in saving his life to begin with, and now he has an influence on his life as a whole. And so 2 Chronicles 24 says, and Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So as long as this godly man lived, things went along really well. And this godly man lived to be 130. Okay, but he dies at the age of 130. And this good influence evaporates. And we discover that though Joash has been listening to and under the influence of Jehoiada, he's not converted. And so Joash reigns for 40 years. He starts at age 7. He reigns until age 47 and he dies. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we go on to read this. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. So, for almost 40 years, Jehoiada had a restraining influence over the unregenerate King Joash, so that his actions are moved in a righteous direction rather than toward ungodliness. Now, Judah benefited. The whole country benefits, even though the king himself's not converted and he doesn't really benefit spiritually from it. But he's restrained during this time. That's the type of thing that I think Hendrickson is talking about. That's the type of thing I think that Jesus is talking about our being salt and the influence we can have upon society. It may very well be that people may not be converted, but as long as Christians are in a society, we slow the downhill decline of some things. If we give up, then there's nobody to put the brakes on. And it's just a downhill rush toward destruction. And so how can we be salt? Well, you and I as Christians can seek to preserve our neighbors' lives as we witness to them about Christ. We can seek in evangelism to see them come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can seek to preserve their lives, their souls, in this way. We can also have an impact on our community through prayer for our civil leaders and our church leaders. We need to pray for those who have influence over the culture that we live in. Whether they're Christians or not, we need to pray for them. And one of the things we can pray is that God would slow them down if they're not, would convert them to begin with, and would certainly slow them down if they're going in the wrong direction. We can preserve our community through action to stop the spread of sin, which means working with crisis pregnancy centers that offer Christian alternatives, or not shopping at places that sell pornography, or things like that, just and telling them why we're doing this type of thing. You and I can preserve our children through Christian nurture and education, teaching and training in our homes, that they would know the Lord God Almighty through Christ. And so God has given us a mission, and it's a mission that no other institution on the face of the earth can fulfill. If we don't do what we're called to do as salt, then we become salt that's lost its flavor. We are good for nothing. We can actually be a destructive influence. Look at churches nowadays that are caving into the culture and saying things that are in line with everything that the world is saying, rather than taking the hard stand of saying, this is what God says in His Word, this is where we stand. And when they cave into culture, they're flavorless salt. Nobody else will do what God's called us to do. You are called. I am called. We're called to be salt. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the examples given in Scripture. We thank You for the command of the Word of God. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, that great Savior, who has told us that we are to be salt and told us that we are salt. We're to be the right kind of salt. Bless us, Heavenly Father, indeed, to do that, to exercise that preserving influence, to exercise the gospel as the covenant of salt, to live by that and to present that. And Father, cause us also to pray for those in authority over us, that we might be salt in seeking to preserve them and to halt their destructive ways if they are apart from the Lord Jesus. Bless us to be salt. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.